Thank you all for being here. I've been, I'm 48 years old. I've been speaking in churches for a few decades. And so, when you do something over and over and over, you kind of don't get nervous about it anymore, typically. But last night, I was like really nervous to speak to you this morning. So I just want to be honest with you. I mean, I was here a few years ago and just absolutely loved your church, really. I mean, I instantly felt like family. So it wasn't you all that I was like nervous about, but engaging this topic is not easy at all. And so I just want to share that up front. In fact, last night I called a friend of mine who's transgender. She transitioned male to female about almost 18 years ago, and then had a massive come to Jesus moment about 7 years ago. And we've had some just amazing conversations. And so I called her and I said, "Would you like to fly out to Denver and preach for me?" I didn't tell you that. You almost had a different speaker this morning. And she said, no, that's you. And I said, "Can you give me some, just feed, you know, help me out here. You know, how can I handle this topic well?" And she gave me some really great pieces of advice, and I ended up changing some things in my message in light of that. And then she prayed over me. She said, "May the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart be pleasing to our Lord Jesus." So that's my ultimate goal. I'm going to say some things. Look around. It's impossible that I'm going to say that everybody here is going to agree with everything I say. Just, and that's okay. Like this conversation, this topic, it has layers and layers of complexity. And so we all need to have just a profound sense of humility going into it. Especially someone, you know, I have never identified as trans. I've never experienced gender dysphoria. I've never experienced discomfort in my biological sex. And so this talk this morning will be insufficient and incomplete. It's not a great way to start a sermon, I guess, but like, I've tried my hardest to try to understand both like what the Bible says about this conversation. And also I've tried hard to understand the experiences that people go through. No matter how hard I try, I will always come short. There will always be a distance between me and this topic. And so that means, you know, hopefully it'll be helpful. I'll say some things that are helpful this morning, but it will be incomplete and insufficient. You need to supplement what you hear this morning with getting into the lives of actual trans people and to hear stories and learn and listen, be a curious, genuine listener. People's experience, I don't think determines what we believe, but it should shape how we believe. And I've learned that over the last decade a lot. So yeah, about 10 years ago, I got into the LGBTQ conversation, and I spent the first few years studying what the Bible says about sexuality, specifically same-sex sexuality, same-sex marriage, and I'm a theologian by trade, so I began just doing a lot of, you know, heavy theological research, reading tons of books and everything. But then I got my head out of the books and got my heart into the lives of people and just started to hear stories, you know, just what's it like growing up in the church, gay or lesbian or trans, and really wanted those stories to, again, shape, not determine what I believe. I think the Bible does that, but to shape how I believe. And so long story short, after a few years of research and conversations, I came to the conclusion that I do think God has designed marriage to be between a man and a woman. I think that's rather clearly actually revealed in Scripture. So I hold really passionately to a traditional view of marriage. But I also believe the church typically has not done the best job in how they've gone about this conversation. Story after story after story, after relationship, after friend that I've talked to over the years, have shared to me some pretty heart-wrenching stories of experiences that LGBTQ people have had with Christians or the church. And that has really become a part of my own journey, I would say. I really want the church to do a better job thinking deeply about this topic, but also loving widely. And really, that's the only requirement when you leave here today, is that we would all think more deeply and love more widely. And each of you here might have, you know, what that looks like might be different for each individual here. After I really felt like I came to a good understanding of what the Bible says about same-sex marriage, I realized that the transgender conversation is almost completely different. You know, I felt like I have a good handle around sexuality in the sense of like what the Bible says. I've listened to lots of stories and become friends with lots of people who are gay or bisexual or lesbian. But I realized after a few years, I'm like, I don't know anything about the trans part of this conversation. So I spent the next several years of my life really researching the trans conversation, looking at, you know, the science behind it, the theology, philosophy, the experiences. And so I would say, you know, there's complexities around the sexuality conversation, but the trans conversation is there's layers and layers and layers of complexity. And so we all, again, I just want to encourage us all to have a good dose of humility. And when we start thinking through the trans conversation, I do think we need to turn off the news, the politicized back and forth between right and left. And this conversation has been a tug of war in that. And I, you know, when I look at the headlines and then I look at the real people in my life, you know, there's just such a disconnect between how people politicize this conversation, the rile up fear and anger, and again, and it happens on both sides for different reasons. But when you actually look and get involved in the lives of real people, you realize that it's very different. And so I want to help us to see that this morning. One of the great joys I've had in engaging the trans conversation is I've gotten to know a lot of people, a diverse group of people who are in some way under the trans umbrella. This is one friend of mine, Leslie. Met Leslie several years ago, and Leslie sent me their testimony. And I remember sitting in my chair reading Leslie's 7-page testimony, and just, I was just really blown away. Leslie, you know, from the time they were 3-4 years old, experienced gender dysphoria. So gender dysphoria is a psychological term used to describe this distress that some people feel over, specifically over their biological sex, okay? It can be mild, it could be moderate, it could be very severe. Leslie has experienced some pretty severe gender dysphoria. Also, from the time Leslie was 4 years old, madly in love with Jesus, raised in a church in Texas, but, you know, and back in the 80s when Leslie was, you know, growing up, there was no language for this. All Leslie knew is that I should have been a boy, am a boy. There's something just fundamentally wrong with my being, and I don't even know how to process this. As Leslie got older, Leslie also realized that they were attracted to other females. And so here's Leslie in the early 80s in Texas wrestling with same-sex attraction, gender dysphoria, madly in love with Jesus, and is trying to figure out how all of this is going to fit together. And when Leslie was a teenager, the pastor of the church preached a sermon, and in it, he said this. The sermon series, these are Leslie's words. The sermon series included all the evils of homosexuality. He condemned all homosexuals to hell. God had no forgiveness for such deviance. Even worse was the mentally ill trans community. These people were an abomination in God's eyes. We must protect our children from their evil ploys. And my friends shouted amen and showed the appropriate levels of disgust. And I was ashamed that I was such an abomination to the God that I adored. That last statement really stuck with me, because it wasn't like Leslie was shaking their fist at God and God was shaking his fist back at Leslie. It was Leslie was wanting to follow God wholeheartedly. And now Leslie's being told that that is an impossibility because this God that Leslie loves thinks they are disgusting. So I said, what did you do? And Leslie says, well, I after the sermon, I went to the pastor, went to his office and said, hey, I don't know what to do. I have this, something's going on in my body I can't explain. I'm attracted to other women and I don't know what to do with that. I love Jesus. Can you help give me some guidance? What do I do? And the pastor said, he opened the back door of his office, said, I want you to leave this church and don't ever come back here again. And Leslie didn't, for over 18 years, never stepped foot in the church. That's one story, one experience. Unfortunately, that's not that uncommon for trans people who have tasted the American evangelical church on some level or had some connection with other Christians. That has just weighed so heavy on my heart. And so a big part of why I'm both nervous and excited to speak to you this morning is because I want fewer of those stories to be told. Let's talk about a few foundations as we, and by the way, this is going to be, I ask Hunter Isaac, hey, this topic is really, there's like just a lot of stuff that can be complex and we need, I mean, it's hard to preach kind of a traditional sermon on this topic. So I'm like, do you want like a preachy kind of sermon, you know, or do you want like kind of more of a lecture or something in between? He says, you can do whatever you want, or we can do both. So this is going to be kind of, it'll be kind of in between, okay? We're going to, might feel like school a little bit for some of you, but I'll try to make it very applicational as well. So hence the slides and the, you know, whatever. Some foundational thoughts. We're talking, this topic is about beautiful people created in God's image, and it is also about some complex concepts. And we need to wrestle with both. We need to appreciate the beauty of God's image that's been stamped on every human being. And we also need to understand that there are some complexities surrounding the human experience. Some people just want to emphasize one or the other. Some people, you know, they just want to deal with the concepts. They want to read books and make arguments and, you know, refute whatever. And they don't really care about people. That's like flying an airplane with one wing. But also, if people are like, you know what, I don't give me a book, don't ask me hard questions. I just want to love people well. I would say that sounds kind of good, I think. But sometimes you can try to love people well, but if you're not really thinking through things, you might do more harm than good as well. So we are talking about beautiful people and complex concepts. I want to encourage us all to seek to understand before you refute. Seek to understand before you refute. There are 17 genders. I don't believe that. I'm just like trying to keep you awake. If somebody came and told you there are 17 genders, it's your knee-jerk reaction is to get angry and say no. But instead of doing that, you should say, okay, what do you mean by gender? I want to understand what you're saying. I don't think I agree, but I let me first understand before I just have a knee-jerk reaction and respond to something that I may or may not really understand what you're trying to say. As you'll see in a few minutes, that the term gender can be defined 11 different ways by 10 different people. So even that specific term gender, we need to always be asked, what do you mean by that term? We need to seek to understand before you refute. And I just want you to know everything in this conversation is controversial. Everything is controversial. So I had to make a decision over the years to say, I need to be as thorough in my thinking as I can, and I need to be as gracious in my speech as I can, and then I just need to be really honest with where I'm at with what I believe about this topic. And if someone says, well, you shouldn't say that, you shouldn't, oh, I don't know, do you go, you know, like everything is controversial. Somewhere is going to be offended at something. And so we just have to have our heart in the right place, do our best to be gracious, to be truthful, and not, we just can't avoid this conversation because it is controversial. Silence is not an option. Questions around gender in particular become some of the most pressing questions facing the church. Especially younger people are swimming in the deep end of this conversation. So it would be, I think, irresponsible to say, I'm just not going to think about it, talk about it, which is Well, I'm glad you shipped me in here, although I wish you shipped in my trans friend instead of me, but here we are. Okay, let's understand a few terms and concepts. First of all, LGB is different from T. Lesbian, gay, bisexual are identities that describe one's sexuality, sexual experience, who somebody is sexually attracted to. The T, transgender, and as I'll say in a second, I'm using that as more of a kind of an umbrella term, transgender. There's lots of kind of other identities that may fall within that broad umbrella term. That has to do with who somebody identifies as. It has to do with their own human experience. It actually says nothing about somebody's sexual attraction. Sometimes I think the term or the acronym LGBTQ+ can be unhelpful because some people use it as a synonym for being gay. But that's just not accurate. Some trans people are straight. Some are not sexually attracted to anybody. Some are same-sex attracted. But simply being transgender, identifying as transgender, or experiencing gender dysphoria, it says nothing about who you're sexually attracted to. So all your views on sexuality, same-sex marriage, tradition, all that stuff, just set that aside. We're not even talking about that this morning. Okay, if you don't get this, then you will be lost in the conversation, okay? The terms sex and gender are often used differently in this conversation. So earlier when I said there are 17, or, you know, kind of personifying somebody else that might have said, hey, guess what, there's 17 genders. The term gender and not sex there is really, really important. But for most of us, and for many people, they use the term sex and gender interchangeably just to refer to whether somebody is male or female. But the term gender, this, you know, I won't go into the history, but it was late 60s, early 70s when a lot of, you know, some psychologists started to use the term gender to refer to a different aspect of the human experience. They started to use the term gender in distinction from sex. And that's kind of caught on now, especially in this conversation. Now, again, understand before you refute. I'm not saying I agree with this. I'm not saying you need to agree with it. I'm not saying the term should be used separately. To me, I'm not even interested in, you know, sorting that out. I'm trying to, I want to be interested in how people in this conversation are using the terminology they are using, right? If we want to see ourselves as missionaries, you go into a different culture, and this is, I think, kind of like that. You want to understand the target language of the culture you're trying to reach. And so I think just put on that kind of hat as you're thinking about this conversation, rather than saying, well, I don't think, you know, if you go to France as a missionary, you're like, I don't like the way you're using that French word. And it's like, this is just how we use it, you know? It's like, so here, rather than saying, let's just be students and understand how people are using terms. So sex is, you know, the term sex refers to biological sex. I'm going to assume the most common view that sex is binary, that there are male and female, and there are no other sex categories. Very well aware of disorders of sex development or intersex conditions. During the Q&A tonight, we can go there if you want. I'm not going to spend time on that. I'm going to assume that there are two biological sexes, male and female, and that's what the term sex is referring to. I will say there are debates about that in academic circles. I'm not going to go there this morning. I do want to get into the term gender, though, because this is fundamental to understanding this conversation. Gender, generally speaking, when it's used in distinction from sex, refers to the psychological, social, and cultural aspects of being male or female. And underneath the broad concept of gender are three general subcategories: gender identity, gender role, gender expression. The most important one here is gender identity. One's internal sense of being male, female, both, or neither is one widely accepted definition of gender identity. And I'll say it one more time, then I'll stop kicking the dead horse, because some of you are like, what is internal sense of self? Or, you know, again, understand before you refute. I'm not saying that you need to agree with all these concepts that are being conveyed, but just to understand how people are using these terms. So if somebody is biologically female, and says their internal sense of self is male, then that would be their gender identity. Gender role, you know, how you fit into or how you adopt a cultural expectations for maleness or femaleness. In the 1950s, if you stayed at home, if you're married and had kids and you stayed at home and watched and you cared for your three little kids, your gender role would be more female or feminine in that context. Now, those are kind of not, so, you know, now things are different today. But back then, that would have been pretty much like only the mother would stay at home and the father would go out to work. So that would be a gender, that would be a gender role. Staying home with the kids would be more feminine. As gender expression, this is pretty straightforward. You know, how you express yourself through clothing, mannerisms, interests, and so on and so forth. So now, if somebody asks you how many genders there are, some people get upset at the very question. And I get it. If by gender they mean biological sex, and again, some people still use sex and gender interchangeably, then I would say there's good scientific grounds to say there are two biological sexes. But if somebody means, say, gender identity, then what they're asking, when they say how many genders are there, they're asking how many internal senses of self are there. So you can at least not necessarily agree, but can you at least see where Facebook was coming from when they said there's 74 gender identities? If you define it that way, I can see why you would have that. No, I don't think you're just like some alien on a different planet. Like I'm no longer angry at you for having that viewpoint. I can still disagree. But it's with like, okay, I understand where you're coming from. I don't think that's maybe helpful to frame it that way, but at least I understand where you're coming from. We need a lot less anger in this conversation. Lower the heat, try to understand, hold firm to your convictions, and love people well. A couple more terms here. So transgender, an umbrella term for people whose gender identity and or expression differs from what is typically associated with their biological sex. That's the most generic big picture definition I can find. And there's other gender identities that are under that umbrella: non-binary, gender fluid, gender queer. There's several others we can add. And this is just one definition I took from a website that these identities all speak to an experience of gender that is not simply male or female. Now the language here is a little interesting to me, because the terms male and female typically are reserved for biological sex. Now, biological sex, I think, is just kind of an objective reality, like your height or your age. You either are or you aren't. But here the terms male and female are being used to describe, I would say, something almost like masculine or feminine. So if a, you know, a 10-year-old girl has short hair, loves sports, rough and tumble play, wears baseball hat, you know, whatever, plays football, like we would say, okay, that's, you're a female, but that's more masculine, typical behavior. Okay, that doesn't make you a man. It's just that kind of things you're into are typically associated with men in our culture. That's what I mean by masculine or feminine. So here, I mean, you know, the non-binary speaks to the experience of gender that is not simply male or female. I think what they mean by male and female here is more something like masculine or feminine. Okay. If you've met one transgender person, you've met one transgender person. This is so important to understand. There's so much diversity in among trans people, diversity in beliefs, diversity in what they may even mean by the term transgender. So I have a friend named Kat, and Kat identifies as transgender. Kat had a massive come to Jesus moment 5-6 years ago, radical conversion. Kat was exploring, she hadn't transitioned yet, biological female, but was exploring that. But then just had this, like, I feel uneasy about making this decision, and ended up going to church and just had this radical conversion to Christ. Kat experiences gender dysphoria, various waves of it. And for a while, Kat wanted to be called he, him. So Kat's pronouns were he, him. But then after a couple years into her kind of conversion, she said, okay, no, I do think I'm female. I hate feminine stereotypes. So when Kat would hear she, her, she just heard pink dresses and all this feminine stuff. And it just literally spiked her dysphoria when she thought about anything feminine. Kat's a, you know, just a college athlete, better basketball player than probably all of you. I mean, just she, in my generation, we would call Kat a tomboy. And it wouldn't be a derogatory thing. It would be like, yeah, you hang out with Kat. She's awesome. She's kind of a tomboy, you know? But so, yeah, after a couple of years under conversion, you know, she's like, you know, I am a female, so I'm going to be okay with she, her pronouns. But Kat still says she's transgender. She uses the term, she's female, believes she's female, identifies as female. No, she, her pronouns, okay. But she still experiences gender dysphoria, and so she uses the term transgender. It was almost like a synonym for the fact that she identifies as transgender. This is another friend of mine, Melissa. Melissa is biologically male, married to a woman, been married for many years, but has been experiencing pretty severe gender dysphoria, has kept it secret her whole life. But when I talked to Melissa was asking me, like, I'm thinking about telling my wife what's going on. And I said, okay, that's, you know, both of them were actually evangelical Christians. And now Melissa would say, though I was born biologically male, Melissa would say, I am a woman. Not, I feel like a woman, I want to be a woman, I wish I was a woman, but I am a woman. Both, okay, and Melissa says I'm transgender, Kat says I'm transgender. Those are two very different meanings of the term, okay? This is my friend Helena. Helena is in her early 20s, is female, straight, just, yeah, all that. But when Helena was an early mid-teenager, she was in a very progressive environment that, in her words, it was bad to be a straight white female. Like, that's opposite from the environment I grew up in, where to be anything but straight and white, you know, is like, who are you, you know? Her context, it was flipped. And so she ended up identifying as trans, pursuing transitioning, took hormones, cross-sex hormones for a few years. But then once she got out of that environment, she stopped identifying as trans. So now she doesn't identify as trans anymore and doesn't experience any gender dysphoria. There was a lot of social factors that went into her trans experience. This is my friend, Seda. This is who called her last night. Transitioned in 07, came to Jesus 2016, born male, transitioned to female. But Sade is one of the most brilliant people I've ever met. And she would say, I think I have some kind of neurological disorder in my brain. She would almost compare it to intersex is a condition where some people have kind of a blend of male and female sexual anatomy. It's very rare, but I've few friends that have this condition. And she would say, okay, so that's kind of like a biological kind of condition. I feel like I have a similar neurological condition. So she has a really sophisticated kind of scientific explanation for her experience. So transgender, formerly transgender, transgender, four very different experiences and even definitions of what they mean by transgender. So if you've met one transgender person, you've met one transgender person. Okay, this is a church, so we got to get into the Bible. What does the Bible say? I mean, it depends on what question you're asking. And if you say, what does the Bible say about transgenderism? And I don't recommend the term transgenderism. Some people don't mind it. Some people find it a little bit of a turnoff. Nobody wants to be an ism, really. What does the Bible say about, straightism or something? I'm like, I don't know, just call my name, So I recommend not finding a different phrase. I talk about the transgender conversation rather than transgenderism. I think it is a better way to say it. But if someone says, what does the Bible say about transgenderism? Well, what are you asking? What does the Bible say about gender dysphoria? What does the Bible say about transitioning, social transitioning, hormonal transitioning, or surgical transitioning? What does it say about pronouns? What are you asking? I think a lot of times people, they just see this as one big blurry conversation, but there's a lot of specific things within this conversation we need to really try to understand. Let me ask a specific question, and then I'm going to see what I think the Bible says about it. So here's the question. If someone experiences some kind of incongruence between their biological sex and their internal sense of self, their gender identity, then which one are they? If there is this disconnect, which one takes priority over the other? Do our bodies determine who we are, or do our internal senses of self determine who we are, or do the way we express ourselves in society, does that determine who we are? And let me say this, and I'm going to word my statement here really carefully, so don't leave the room. If I think when it comes to most questions in the transgender conversation, the Bible has less clarity and specificity than it does towards something like sexual ethics, same-sex sexual relationships, in my studied opinion, I guess. When it comes to questions about marriage, I think we have several explicit passages that say marriage is between a male and female. Matthew 19, Genesis 1 and 2, I think Ephesians 5 I'd throw in there. It also has explicit statements about same-sex sexual behavior. In at least 5 passages, it names that experience and says, this is not according to God's design. When it comes to gender dysphoria, body-brain disconnect, pronoun use, and a lot of things that are in this conversation, we don't have the same kind of specificity nor the same level of clarity that we might have when it comes to questions around sexuality. I'm not saying the Bible has, some people say, yeah, the Bible doesn't say anything. I'm like, I don't think that's true either. I think there's several significant passages and theological themes that are very significant to provide us a framework for understanding some aspects of this conversation. So with this question, I do think there is relevant Bible passages to go to. We're going to go to them now. But I do want to say once again, we do need to have a lot of theological humility, because we're dealing with a certain theological complexity here that is really very unique. So here's my thoughts. And again, here you might agree, you might disagree, I'm not sure if I agree with you or not. This is my best, most honest understanding of what the Bible says about this question. Let me give 4 points. I do think biological sex is a significant part of human identity. In Genesis 1:27, probably one of the most significant passages about human identity, where all people are created in God's image, male and female. And in the ancient world, this is a radical statement. Only kings were described as being in God's image. For the Bible, this ancient religious text to say, men and women are equally in God's image. I mean, this rules out misogyny. It took the church 2,000 years to get that. Rules out slavery. I was thinking some people were going to say, well, we're still not there yet. But rules out slavery, rules out racism, rules out ethnocentrism, rules out classism. I mean, this just is one of the most advanced statements in all of Scripture. Now, what I want to point out here is that it doesn't just say we bear God's image in our bodies, but it explicitly says male and female, and this is referring to biological sex. So somehow wrapped up in God's image is that image express in our male and female sexed, biologically sexed identities. I do think, so that's one, there's other passages I can go that would say something similar. I think that one's the most significant, and a lot of other themes related to biological sex are kind of rooted in that Genesis 1:27 statement. I do think the Bible values maintaining sex distinctions. Okay, this is a verse that I almost hesitated quoting it because it's the one passage that people often go to in this conversation, and I think that's unfortunate. There's one passage in the Old Testament that prohibits, say, cross-dressing. A woman must not wear men's clothing, or a man wear women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. Now, there are several questions surrounding this passage. If you go back and read the context is just kind of strange, quite honestly. I mean, go read the first 10 verses of Deuteronomy 22. It's like every verse doesn't seem connected to anything that was just said. This one jumps out of nowhere. There's nothing before or after it that seems to correlate with this. There's also the question of, well, this is an Old Testament law, and even some of the surrounding verses, we don't obey. So people say, well, you just look at the context. This seems to be something specific with Israelite culture. There's some translation questions here about the Hebrew word, which we won't get into. So there's some question marks here. I do think that this does, though, resonate with Genesis 1:27, and I think it does resonate with some things we see in the New Testament as well. So I want to hold this, I don't want to throw this verse out, but I also don't want to just kind of quote it and say, see, and move on without understanding there is some complexity surrounding it. This passage, I'm not going to quote it in full. It's the head covering passage. In fact, it is in my opinion, the most difficult passage in all of Paul's letters. And there's some difficult passages in Paul's letters where you read it and you're like, what is going on here? And you open up some commentaries and you're like, they don't know what's going on, you know? This one takes the cake. This one is, so I'm currently doing a deep dive research into this passage. And I think I've read over 40 scholarly peer-reviewed journal articles and I'm just getting started. Let alone, you know, the dozens of commentaries. There's been whole PhD dissertations written just on this passage. So again, this is one of those passages we have to be careful with because every line is just like, what is going on here? Our head coverings for today. And then he's talking about long hair on women and short hair on men. And is that, well, you know, is that like a law that we need to abide by or something? So lots of questions in this passage. I will say this though, in spite of the difficulties and cultural issues, it does seem that Paul argues for different gender expressions that match creational sex differences. It seems like whatever Paul's dealing with, he's responding to a viewpoint that was sort of just blurring the sexes, like making them sort of interchangeable, where Paul does go back to creation and says, in some way or another, like these creational differences are good. We need to maintain these in our setting. So a third point, well, no, sorry, this is still under point two. If you just consider a biblical theology of the human body from a scriptural standpoint, it does elevate the significance of our bodies for human identities. Here's what I'm saying. Within like different, there's different philosophical views on human nature. Like what's the relationship between the soul or the immaterial part of yourself and the material part of yourself? Soul, body, some people say soul, spirit, body. Like what's that relationship? Some people say there is no soul or spirit, it's just your body, you're just a material person. The other extreme is like, the soul, your immaterial part of you, is the real you. The body is just kind of a shell that covers the real you. That would be more like a Gnostic kind of belief. And so you have lots of viewpoints in between. What's the relationship between the immaterial part of you and the material part? And I do think the Bible gives a theology of the body that does put a lot of significance in the body for human identity. I would say, you can almost say it like this. Oh, there's a verse that, we are not souls with bodies or bodies with souls. We are embodied souls or ensouled I don't think that's a word, but ensouled bodies. Like, I think there is a unity here between the soul and the body from a Judeo-Christian standpoint, which is why Paul says things like this, like, honor God with your bodies. Your bodies are a temple. You were bought with a price. He even seems to kind of talk about you and your body as kind of interchangeably here. So you can't separate your body from your personhood is what I think my best understanding of a Judeo-Christian view of the human body. Number three, the Bible, it does not enforce gender stereotypes. While the Bible celebrates sex differences, it does not impose cultural stereotypes about how men and women should behave. So this is kind of the next 2 points are going to kind of give maybe another side of the story to the first 2 points. Think about King David. He seems like a pretty masculine dude, a man's man. Killed Goliath. I think didn't he tear apart a lion with his bare hands or something? Or is that, He also played a harp, wrote the most emotional poetry, cried more than anybody in the Bible. And when his best friend died, Jonathan, he says, "Your love to me was better than the love of women." And he had a lot of women. Is that masculine behavior? Is that godly behavior? I mean, you could try it, men, if you want to turn to your best friend. Grab him by the face, get really close, say, "Your love to me is better than the love of women." And then give him a holy kiss on the cheek, see what he does. How about Deborah and Yael? It's pronounced Yael. Yeah, I get scared when women cheer this passage on because Deborah, some crazy soldier, I mean, she was a warrior, right? And it was Barak that was kind of like, "Well, I'll go into war if you go with me. I need to have you by my side because I can't go by me." So Deborah was like this warrior, and Yael drove a massive tent peg through the temple of another male warrior, drove it into the ground. I like how the author of Judges says it. She took the tent peg, drove it into his temple. It went into the ground, and he died. Like, yeah, you think? I was wondering. What about Jesus? Was Jesus a masculine, manly man? Biblically, yeah. I mean, of course, yes. But in the first century culture, it was considered to be very unmasculine to be a single man of marital age, which he was, to serve those of a lower social status. That was considered very feminine. To not be sexually promiscuous as a male in the Greco-Roman culture would be seen as like, what are you, some kind of woman? To turn the other cheek if somebody's striking you would be seen as very feminine, unmasculine. To love your enemies is something only women would do in that culture. I mean, Jesus embodied biblical masculinity, which offended cultural stereotypes of what it means to be a manly man. So the Bible celebrates sex differences, but it does not at all rubber stamp cultural gender stereotypes. It doesn't say be masculine, be feminine. It says be godly and be holy. And virtually every biblical command given to people are given to given to a congregation of both men and women. When Paul says be sober-minded, be gentle, be kind, these are given to men and women. When he says be strong and courageous, that's given to men and women. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, he tells the church, andridzomai, act like men. Now, that word was associated with courage in that culture, but he's telling both men and women, be courageous. Courage and strength is a feminine virtue as much as it's a masculine virtue. Tender-hearted, and weeping with those who weep is just as much a masculine virtue as it is a feminine virtue, if we're asking the question, what is biblical, actual biblical masculinity and femininity? Welcoming the other is a biblical value. I'm preaching to the choir here, but this is a major thread of the gospel story that those who are on the margins of society, especially of religious culture, the gospel seems to just chase after that kind of person with fervent heat. One such person in the ancient world was the eunuch. And Jesus says, there are eunuchs who were born that way. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. There are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Most people say that third category is kind of symbolic of somebody who makes a vow of celibacy. The born eunuch is somebody who is probably born with some kind of abnormality in their sexual anatomy that caused them to be infertile. And the made eunuch, the second eunuch here, is probably somebody who was castrated for various reasons by other people. Either way, I think some people can read too much into the eunuch. Some people say they draw a straight line from the eunuch to like modern day trans experiences. And I don't think that's accurate. We don't know the gender identity of the eunuch. We don't know whether they experienced gender dysphoria. We don't know. I mean, there's no historical evidence that eunuchs were, you know, they were biologically male. We don't have any evidence that they actually identified as female. Okay, so I don't think this is we can see this as a kind of first century trans person, but eunuchs were viewed by the culture as sexual deviants and very unmanly, like to the point to where you're such a unmanly person. You can't have kids. You know, you look different. Your sexual anatomy is different. So you're not a real man. You're not a real man. So they were pushed to the margins of the expectations of what a real man looked like. Briefly, I'll close out. I know I'm a couple minutes over. My friend Leslie, when Leslie was kicked out of the church, ended up getting really involved in the LGBT community, ended up falling in love and marrying another woman named Sue. And they were married for about 5-6 years, but Sue had a rare disease that caused her hands to shake really bad. And one night, Sue went out to light a cigarette and her hands were shaking so bad that she lit herself on fire and died, like engulfed in flames. And Leslie rushed out and saw Sue burning to death. A few days later, Leslie has a funeral that has to be taken care of, right? And so who does funerals? Well, I guess churches do funerals. So Leslie calls a church, happens to be a conservative church in the area, and pastor answers the phone, and Leslie says, "Hi, my name's Leslie. You don't know me, but my wife just died, and I want to know, can you do her funeral?" And without hiccup or hesitation, without footnotes or fine print, the pastor leans in and says, "I would be honored to do this for you. I am so sorry for your loss. You must be, I can't imagine what it would be like to lose a loved one. I'm so sorry. Can you please let our church come around you? And if you want, we will take care of everything. We will be your family during this time. We'll pay for everything. I would be honored to do this for your beloved Sue." You know, not a word out of that pastor's mouth betrayed his theology. Can you not say, "I can't imagine what it's like to lose a loved one"? Can you not grieve with somebody who's grieving, even if you don't maybe hold to same-sex marriage as a biblical value, with somebody who's not even confessing Christ? And Leslie says, in that moment, the scales came down, and I saw Jesus in that pastor. Leslie's been walking with the Lord for over 10, 12 years now, and is one of the most fervent, faithful, Jesus-following people I've ever met. Leslie spends their entire existence helping other, like, trans kids, gay kids find Jesus. I've seen Leslie stay up until 2 a.m. talking people down from suicide, telling them, "Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you. Get through the night. I'll be on the phone with you all night if you need to. Get through the night. Jesus loves you. He's created you in his image. He delights in you. Even if other people don't delight in you, he delights in you. He celebrates your existence. He loves to see you wake up in the morning and breathe. He wants to be in relationship with you. You are a beautiful image bearer of God." You see, Leslie is not just some issue. Leslie is not just needy, but needed in the church, and the church looks more like Jesus Christ, all because a pastor had the courage to say, "I would be honored to do this for you." I had a video, but I'm not going to play it. Our truth will not be heard until our grace is felt. The greatest apologetic for the truth is love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us your kindness, for shattering us with your love. And on behalf of the churches and Christians that have lost sight of that, I repent and confess on their behalf, Lord, on all of our behalf, that many times we fall short of embodying that scandalous grace that we have encountered. And I pray that, Lord, that through the wisdom of your Holy Spirit, we would continue to search the scriptures, think deeply, love widely, and embody your courageous love in a world that is so desperately in need of it. In Christ's name, amen.